Today is the first Sunday in Advent, for those who follow such things. Advent's a season of preparation. The online Oxford dictionaries define it as the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. The old Oxford English dictionary defined it specifically as the coming of Jesus the Savior, but the modern Oxford dictionary can't use language like that, apparently, and they make it more generic. We usually think of Advent in connection with Christmas, getting ready for the birth of Jesus, and we fill the season with preparations for that. But it may surprise you to know that many Christians, especially in the early church, didn't think so much about his first coming as they did about his coming again. He promised he would. Only the next time he came, he would not come to the earth. He would come to the clouds, where he would draw his people to him, so that he could take them, as he promised in the upper room, take them to the home that he has prepared for them, and in so doing, keep his people from the time of wrath that the 12 refer to as the day of the Lord. But he will only take us, he says in Luke chapter 23, verse 36, if we stay alert at all times, praying that we may have strength to escape all the things that must happen and to stand without fear of condemnation before the Son of Man. Many of us spend a great deal of time, energy, and planning as we move from Thanksgiving to Christmas. In fact, some of us skip right over Thanksgiving and just start planning for Christmas as soon as Labor Day is over. God also gave thought to preparing for Jesus' first coming, both as a baby and as a man. To prepare for the baby, God visited both his mother and his foster father, Joseph. He also informed the shepherds and the wise men from the east. His preparations for the coming of the ministry of the man Jesus was a bit more extensive, as he sent John the Baptist to preach and to baptize, preparing the hearts of the people of Israel to receive him. But we mustn't get so busy focusing on when Jesus came that we forget that he is coming again to call his people home, if we are ready for him. And that brings us to our next prophet, Haggai. Haggai's book contains four separate messages given over a period of 4 months in the year 520 BC, 66 years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile from Judah. That's one message for each of the 4 weeks in Advent. God had kept his promise to bring an end to the exile, and he gave his people the opportunity, with the official blessing of the emperor, to rebuild both the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But those who lived in the area, like the Palestinians of today, opposed the rebuilding of the city. They especially resented the building of the temple and the resettling of the Jews in the land. And the Jews who returned to the land were intimidated. So although they had completed the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple, preferring peace at any cost, they stopped building the temple and instead turned their attention to settling down and building homes for themselves. Rather nice homes with paneled walls and gardens, which for them had always been a sign of great wealth. The gardens in particular they learned about while being exiled in Babylon, which had the famous Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In the beginning, God blessed their work, but as the temple remained unfinished and forgotten, his blessings ceased. So we come to Haggai's first message, directed this time only to the political leader, Zerubbabel, the governor, and the religious leader, Joshua, the high priest. It went like this. On August 29th, in the year 520 BC, the Lord's message came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to the high priest, Joshua. This is what the Lord of hosts has said. These people have said, the time for rebuilding the Lord's house has not yet come. I must take a moment here and interject. Your Bible probably says, the time for rebuilding the Lord's temple or my temple has not yet come. But in the Old Testament, nearly everywhere that it talks about the temple of God, it refers to it specifically as the house of God, because it is the building, the house, in which God's earthly presence resided. So the Lord's message came through the prophet Haggai as follows. Is it right for you to live in richly paneled houses while this house of mine is in ruins? Hear then, this is what the Lord of hosts has said. Think carefully about what you are doing. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you're never filled. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you aren't warm. And those who earn wages put them in money bags with holes in them. Moreover, this is what the Lord of hosts has said. Pay close attention to these things also. Go up to the hill country and bring back timber to build my house. Then I will be pleased and honored, says the Lord. I don't know about you, but that prophecy makes me nervous. I'm always eating, and I'm still hungry. I had breakfast this morning, and I'm looking back at the refreshment table. I'm always drinking, but I'm still thirsty, and not because I have diabetes. And I swear my checking account has a hole in it. I really don't understand it, because by the middle of the month, I still have a whole bunch of empty checks, but the bank tells me I have no money. I can't figure that out. God had blessed the people in the beginning, Haggai says, to show them, to prove to them that he would be with them, to protect them and to bless them in their work as they rebuilt the city and his house. But when his work lagged and they paid attention only to their own comfort, his blessings lagged, and then they ceased altogether. God did not bring them back to the land so they could satisfy themselves, any more than he had given them the land in the first place only for their own sakes. He meant for them to be a light to the nations, dedicated to the pure worship of the one true God, for which the temple was a requirement. And he wanted them to live in a way that reflected his righteousness, his holiness, and his character to a world that did not know him. The same is true of us. God has called us and saved us and forgiven us, not so we could go on living for ourselves and be richly blessed by God because we believe in him, but so that we would have the resources we need to turn from sin, to serve God as light and salt for the community in which we live, and to use the talents and gifts that he shares with us to be a blessing to others. But like the Jews of Haggai's time, when we try to clean up our act, sin puts up a fight. So instead of fighting against the sin that remains in us, We get comfortable with ourselves, and we quit the rebuilding project that we began when we first took God seriously and chose to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. At this time of year, people pay a lot of attention to decorating their houses, inside and out, for Christmas. But have you given any attention to God's house? No, I don't mean the church building. When we leave here in an hour or so, God will leave here too. He doesn't stick around during the week when nobody is here. Because this is not His house. This is His house. And this is His house. As the Bible reminds us twice in 1 Corinthians. First, in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know," or to use the King James, "do ye not know that ye are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in ye?" The words "you" and "your" are plural in the Greek. God's Spirit lives among us as God's people, and that's what makes us one. But later in chapter 6, verse 19, as he's talking about our need to be pure in the way we use our bodies, specifically to avoid sexual immorality, he writes this: "Do you not know that your body is the home of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a high price, so glorify God with your body." Christians aren't used to this kind of language. We're used to hearing that we should glorify God with our spirit or our soul, but to glorify Him with our bodies? When I get up in the morning, take a shower and get ready to shave, and I look at that mug in the mirror, and I think, how can I glorify God with this? But this is exactly what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how we treat our own individual personal body, flesh and blood, how we care for it. Specifically, as I mentioned, he's talking about avoiding sexual immorality, because he said it's the worst of sins, because it's a sin that directly involves the abuse of our bodies. And our bodies are houses or temples of the Holy Spirit. We are not gods, but God dwells in us. We are not God, but we are made in God's image. He is definitely saying that our physical bodies are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit, that God lives in us, and we should think of our physical bodies as a place we prepare to welcome Him, a place He would be comfortable living in. So how am I taking care of God's house? I could do better. How are we to make this house a fit place for God's Spirit? By treating it respectfully, eating proper food, exercising, seeing that we get proper rest. Do you think these are things God is unconcerned with? Why then did He give a commandment about the Sabbath and tell us to rest one day out of seven? But before God makes this house His dwelling place, there's something in here that needs to be dealt with. If you've ever had to move, if you've ever had to sell your house or move into another house, you know all about house inspections. Someone comes in, you're selling a house, the buyer comes in with a house inspector, and he finds all the things that are wrong with your house before you can sell it. well, there's something wrong with this house before God will be willing to inhabit it. To explain, let me talk about it this way. I hear people say all the time, I'm a decent person. I do good deeds. I'm at least as good as half of the other people around. I believe that I deserve to go to heaven. And in fact, Jesus invites me to heaven. And he loves me as I am, and he meets me where I am, and so I don't need to do anything. What we don't realize is that despite all of our best efforts, our bodies carry what you might call a deadly disease. Jesus often speaks of our invitation to heaven as a wedding feast that we're invited to attend. Imagine that you get an invitation to this wedding feast, and you want to attend. And so you go to the door of the wedding feast, and you're met by Saint Peter with a thermometer in his hand. And he puts it up to your head, and he checks your temperature. And the next thing he does is take this stupid little stick and shove it up your nose and twirl it around. 2 minutes later, he comes back and says, I'm sorry, you've tested positive for COVID. Maybe you have symptoms. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have obvious symptoms. But I want to go in. Or maybe you're like, but I feel fine. Peter says, I'm sorry, you tested positive. Big feast in there. Super spreader event. Do you think Peter's going to let you in? Do you think God would let you in just because he loves you? Do you think he would risk the health of all of his guests just to welcome you into heaven when you've got a contagious disease in you that's become a pandemic here on earth? Well, what about the vaccine, you say? Which vaccine? There's lots of different vaccines. Just as there are supposedly a lot of different ways to get to heaven, but we're finding the vaccines aren't quite the answer that we hoped they would be. Well, there's always boosters, but they're discovering that most of the people who catch COVID anymore are fully vaccinated. Besides, the fact is, you test positive for COVID, you can't go in. Of course, there is no COVID in heaven. And there would be no COVID, even if we were invited in. But this parable of sorts does illustrate the problem that we have. We actually do have a condition that is deadly. A disease, if you will. It's actually much deadlier than COVID. Less than 1% of those who get COVID die of it. But everyone with this disease will die of it. The disease is called sin. The prognosis is death, and there is no cure. At least on earth, there is no cure. There is no human cure. There is no vaccine. There is no medicine we can pick up from the pharmacy. But there is a cure. When I speak of sin as a disease, I'm not talking about individual things that we do that we call sins. I'm speaking of a tendency to sin that we are born with. It's a part of our nature. Paul even refers to it as the flesh, although that's often translated as our human nature that we inherited from Adam. Some of us do very well to keep this disease in check. We hold down on the symptoms, and some people might not even know we carry this disease. Some people don't, and the disease is much more obvious. But we all carry it. We all have what you might call the virus of sin. As I say, there is a cure, but there's only one cure. And it doesn't come from a pharmacy, it comes from God himself, his own son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, took our disease upon himself, fought it like a champion, conquered it, and offers that victory to those who have faith in him. Without that cure, we are not safe for heaven because we carry that disease. And without that cure, we are not fit for heaven because there's no way we would enjoy spending eternity with God in a place that is perfect for him. The very air of heaven would make you sick. So I ask you again, is your house ready for God to dwell in? Maybe you're saying to yourself, oh yes, I know about Jesus. I know the Christmas story and the Easter story. I know about the cross. Isn't that enough? Did you ever hear the story of the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons from a man by saying to the demons, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out? And the demons said, well, Jesus we know, you better believe it. And Paul we've heard about, but who are you? And the demons possessed that man to the extent that he fell on all seven of the sons of Sceva and beat them up, and they ran out of the house naked. It's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to know about him. Let me ask you this. Is it enough in the era of COVID for you to know that there is a vaccine? Or what about the days when polio was such a problem? Was it enough back then for you to know about the polio vaccine in order to be protected by it? No, you had to take the vaccine. You had to let it inside of you so that it could change you from the inside. You have to know who Jesus is and let him inside of you so that he can change you. You have to know the way of life he taught, not just details about his birth and life and death and living again. He said that only if we abide in him and his words abided in us would we be free of the disease of sin. Only that makes us free. Now, the vaccine of Jesus, if you will, doesn't need a booster. Once you have accepted Christ, you are his. One act of faith, taking the gospel into your innermost being, is all it takes to being healed from the virus of sin and brought from death to life. But then we must live that life and avoid the things of the world that would damage that new life in us and cause the old dead virus of sin to reactivate and continue to hold us back from the fullness of life that Jesus offers us. After all, even if you are vaccinated, would you go to a party where you knew there were several people who were sick with COVID? No, you would protect yourself. We must do the same with our lives. Should we subject ourselves to situations that encourage that sin nature in us, even though it's been put to death? No, we want to stay healthy. Because God is not interested just in this house. After all, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, in advice given to women, but advice that is fitting for men as well, he says, don't let your adorning be external, the way you comb your hair, the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which pleases God. God cares about our bodies. He's demonstrated that. But he cares even more about the health of our soul, our inner qualities, which Jesus put such a premium on when he criticized the Pharisees who were concerned only with outward appearance. Well, how do we go about rebuilding our souls, making them a fit place for Jesus to dwell? Well, one way is to take a look at ourselves on the inside and see if we are hoarders. You've all heard of hoarders. There's TV shows about hoarders. People whose houses are filled top to bottom with things they simply can't get rid of, forgetting that they're only things. These things don't contain the soul or the spirit of the people they came from, but we act as though if we get rid of them, we're dishonoring that person and destroying happy memories. God is not pleased with hoarding. One lesson they learned on the Exodus is if you're traveling 40 years through the desert, you can't afford to hoard. He says there's a time for holding on, but there's also a time for letting go. And if we don't let go voluntarily, God will tear from us the things we cling to, even as we try to resist. But hoarding in the soul is even worse than someone whose house is full of hoarding. Holding on to secret sins, refusing to work through old hurts and pains caused by others and ourselves. We hold grudges and become bitter. This, the Bible tells us, interferes with our prayers, and eventually, if we don't stop, it will cut us off from fellowship with God. There is no room for Him in an inner home that is filled with grievances toward others. We crowd Him out. Hidden in some of our inner rooms are hurtful things that we have thought or said or done to others, that we have never asked forgiveness for. We've never asked God to forgive us, and we've never asked those we have wronged to forgive us. Even though Jesus over and over again tells us, if you know of someone who has something against you, if there's someone that you've done something to that you haven't atoned for, forget about serving God. Go to that person. Settle accounts with them. If you don't, that account will follow you all the way to the judgment seat of Christ. But instead, we hold on to these things. They sit and they fester and they spoil inside of us. Reminds me of a story about a crime that was committed in Erie, and in the process of looking into the crime, they got a warrant to search this woman's house. And when they went in her house, they saw it was full from floor to ceiling with food that she had picked up from these places, government places and churches that had food giveaways. And anytime there was a food giveaway, she would go and she would collect whatever food she could. She put it in her living room on the floor. She didn't need it, but she collected it, floor to ceiling, including cheese, butter, eggs, milk, some of which had been there for months. Talk about sitting and festering and spoiling. Do you think God's Spirit wants to dwell in a house like that? We spend all our energy looking after things that we think will make us happy, and we collect them and gather them to ourselves, and they don't make us happy. Just like Haggai said, you eat, but you're not full. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You waste your money on things that don't satisfy. And all the while, as we cling to these things, they actually make happiness impossible. This is why Jesus insists on us making peace, first with God, and then with one another. That's what it means to be working on repairing the house of God. So how did the people of Haggai's day respond to his message? Well, let's see. In verse 12, we read these words. One of the most interesting verses in the entire Bible, and quite a surprise. After going through what we call the major prophets, and nine of the minor prophets, and only one has been listened to, and that was Jonah, and he went to the enemy. And we're sorry they listened, because then our enemy was still there. Listen to what we read in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the governor, and the high priest Joshua, along with the whole remnant of the people, obeyed the Lord their God. They responded favorably to the message of the prophet Haggai, who spoke just as the Lord their God had instructed them. And the people began to respect the Lord. What a line that is. The people began to respect the Lord. Oh, we love the Lord. Oh, we're glad he saved us. But do we respect him? Within a month, 24 days, the people had rededicated themselves to the Lord. That takes us almost up to Christmas. They set their hearts on rebuilding the temple, God's house. Not just the leaders, the people. They work together, and we must work together as well, honestly admitting our sins to one another, and in turn pronouncing God's promise of forgiveness to one another when our fellow believer is honest with us. Do you think such a task is too hard for you? You're right. But notice what Haggai says. Once the people obeyed God, and in Haggai's words began to respect the Lord. And in verse 13, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's announcement to the people. I am with you, decrees the Lord. So the Lord energized and encouraged Zerubbabel, the governor, the high priest Joshua, and the whole remnant of the people. They came and worked on the temple of their God, the Lord of hosts. This took place on September 21st, 520 BC. God honored their commitment by both energizing and encouraging them. And Paul says God will do the same for us if we dedicate ourselves to living for him. For he promises, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, the rapture. Cleaning house is what faith does in us, if we let it. But we must be willing to put God first and remove from our lives whatever he requires us to. For as Paul tells us in the same letter, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So turn your house over to God, inside and out, and God will achieve a makeover so complete you won't recognize yourself when he's done, but you'll love the result. Not only will God's Spirit gladly dwell in you, but you yourself may finally learn to have peace with yourself and begin to love yourself the way God loves you. You can't love others until you learn to take the love of God for you and make it your own. And you will. Because you'll begin to see Christ formed in you by God's Spirit before your very eyes. Heavenly Father, what a promise. A promise of healing, a promise of life, a promise of peace, a promise of fellowship that no earthly possessions or earthly goals can achieve. And it is all freely given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.